All right. So good evening. I'm about to say good morning. Can't tell the morning from the evening some days. My number one worry this evening on the coming back from Glasgow this afternoon and on the way here was because I hadn't texted anybody, I hadn't called anybody, talked to anybody. My number one worry was, am I going to have to yell across the entire room if the microphone doesn't work? And so I appreciate Kenneth getting the microphones working and getting us up and running technology-wise. In Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12, the writer says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. We know from our own experiences that life is full of uncertainty. We know and see that it's not always the good who win the fight. It's not always the good who win over the evil. It's not like the movies where, you know, it's you got a good side and a bad side and there's a struggle and then at the very end, the good always wins. It's not like that at all in real life. There are times where bad people are more successful. Where the hardest working doesn't necessarily mean they'll have the most money or the biggest house. And we also know that if we want to continue this analogy and move it forward, that the race isn't always going to be won by the fastest. The battle isn't always going to be won by the side that has the strongest side. Sometimes it is the side that may have a weaker army, but they use that army wiser. And they use a bit of strategy to it. We know from our society that injustice and unfairness is around. And when we see injustice and unfairness, it's hard for us, but We sometimes, a lot of times, fail to appreciate it and understand it, accept it, be willing to accept it. And it comes back down to this, that at the end of the day, we can't trust in this life because this life, this world, is full of uncertainty and it's full of disappointment. You know, there are some days that seem relatively calm for us, and we go one thing, and a little bit later we go to another. A little bit later we might go do something else. And then there's other days where we find ourselves constantly reacting and reacting and reacting. And by the time we look down, it's the end of the day, isn't it? Because we just have spent our entire day dealing with issues or controversies or failures or mistakes. The writer of Ecclesiastes here says, that's life. I don't remember if I've been thinking about it since late last night. I can't remember if it's Dean Martin or Frank Sinatra. It might have been someone else in the Rat Pack in the 40s, 50s. That was an entire song that they put out. That's life. I want to say it was Sinatra. It's a catchy little tune. And it's all saying that, those two words. That's life. And life does happen. We know and see that it's not always the way we want it to be. And we have to find a way to deal with that. Look at Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. The writer says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You know, when we think about our good days, we need to be grateful. That's what we're told here. Be happy. And when we think about our bad days, our worst days, we still need to be happy. Because who made them? God did. He made both. It teaches us discipline. It teaches us to remember not to trust in this life, not to trust in ourselves, in our own abilities and ideas. It shows up better here than it did this morning. You know, I put this up here, and if I gave every single one of us in this room a drawing like this and said, circle the parts of your body that hurt you, somebody, I guarantee you, would be like, would just circle the whole thing. For me, that's it. I've got a messed up shoulder. I've got a bad back. I've got a messed up hip. I've got a bad leg, two bad feet. You think I can trust in my own physical ability to do everything that I used to do? I sent Erica this picture. I don't know if I sent it to my parents or not the other day. It's of a cowboy on a bucking horse, I think, and it said, In my mind, I'm 25. In my body, I'm stupid. Yeah, you can't always trust what we used to be able to do, what we want to do, what we think we should be able to do. We can't trust our health. Well, what else can we not trust? Let's go back about 8 months. December the 10th, early morning. You know, that tornado swept through this area. And if you can see on that picture, you'll see, it's kind of too light. You can see where some houses are still standing. Some houses are maybe left alone. Some had a little bit of damage. Other houses, they were ripped off the foundations. We can't trust in our possessions. Think about the headlines lately, this whole year. Eggs used to be, what, $1 for 18? Now, I think when we placed the grocery order the other day, it was like $4.19 for 18 eggs. Milk used to be 79 cents. Now it's $2 a gallon, and that's the cheap stuff. Inflation is through the roof, so obviously we can't trust our money. Yeah, I remember years ago, my dad asked my grandfather, he said, how do you know when you have enough to retire? How do you know you have enough money? My grandfather responded, you don't. You don't know. So we can't trust the money that we have in our bank accounts. We can't squirrel it away in a mattress and say, hey, I've got it. I'm good. I'm taken care of. Obviously, we can't trust our own abilities. If we could, I'd like to see the person that could stand out there and tell that tornado to disappear middle of the night. We don't have that ability. We look at the world around us and we see that we can't always trust relationships, friendships, because the world impacts people. tears relationships apart, tells us that relationships aren't important. So there's a lot here that we just can't trust in this life, isn't there? We can't be certain of things. But in the midst of all this uncertainty, I want to suggest to you that there are things that we see and experience that are certain, that are concrete, and that we can count on. That these are things that are stable despite a world of instability. And so this evening I want to share with you some sure and definite things. The first that I would share with you as a sure and definite thing is that it's going to be a terrible thing for anyone to meet God unprepared. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 9 through 11 tells us, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." Read what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We ought always, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 through 9, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. At the end of our life, when we go stand before God, that is the phrase we would love and we should look forward to hearing said about each and every single one of us. At our funerals, that ought to be the phrase that is included. And honestly, if you can honestly have this said about you, you're in the right spot. That at the look at the tail end of verse 5, you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Can we say that about ourselves honestly? What about those who are not worthy of the kingdom of God? For after all, verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." It is a terrible, terrible thing, my friends, to fall into the hands of God and be unprepared. I want to be in God's hands, but in doing so, I want to make sure I'm prepared, that He will say, "I am worthy of His kingdom." But to stand before Him unprepared is scary. We don't like to think about hell in our society. You go out and about and you ask anybody, hey, you find the best person you know out in the world, you find the worst person you know out in the world, and you say to them, hey, are all honest, just put the chips on the table. Are you going to heaven or hell? I promise you, so many people are just going to go, "I'm going to heaven." I think there's even a song that talks about that, a country song. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Well, problem is, they're not doing in this world what it takes to get there. And as a result, So many people are going to find themselves standing before God unprepared. Careless soul. It is a sure and definite thing, my friends, that error will be taught in this world. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew the 18th chapter in verses 6 and 7. He said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom those stumbling blocks come." We live in a world where offenses are going to come. We are not immune from it. We feel nice and safe and secure in these walls, surrounded by other Christians and brothers and sisters, but we are not immune from it. When we walk out of these walls, we see it. We endure it. We have to live with it. And we must be aware it is a sure and definite thing that error is going to be taught in this world. It is currently being taught in this world. But here's what ought to perk our ears up even more. It's not just in this world that it's going to be taught. It's also going to be taught in churches, faithful churches at times. We know that too. Acts of the 20th chapter, verses 29 and 30. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It's not just something that happens today. It's been happening for 2,000 years. And there are times where people try to come into a faithful church and steer that church through error. And what does it result in? It draws away the disciples. So as Christians, we might feel nice and safe and secure within these walls like a little cocoon, but we shouldn't necessarily feel all that warm and fuzzy in this building. We need to come in here ready to learn, ready to worship, ready to lift each other up and strengthen each other. Think of coming to worship services and Bible classes as like going to a back to the wood shop, to the workshop, if you will. You take your armor off in the wood shop and in the workshop, and you beat out all the chinks in it, and you fix all the holes in it, and you strengthen it, you reinforce it, so that when you leave that shop, you put it back on, and you're more prepared and ready to meet the demands of the world. That's what we ought to look at coming to services as being, because we know that error will be taught in this world. Notice what Paul writes of Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." We have to be ready, in season, out of season. Remember? And it is a sure and definite thing, people will fall away. People who have been faithful, people who have been faithful for decades, they are still susceptible to falling away if they take what they know for granted and they don't continue to reinforce their armor. How do I protect myself? I want to do a little bit of an aside here. How do I protect myself? We know that error is going to be taught. We know that people are going to fall away. How do I go about doing it? We talked about coming here to worship services, and that is one of the best ways to do it. But I want to suggest two other ways. Number one, keep a good conscience, a godly conscience. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul refers to our faith as a ship. He uses that analogy. Anybody ever been on a boat that has started taking on water? I've been in a canoe that started taking on water. And believe it or not, canoes with water still float. Something about the air and the ballast and all that stuff. But you go back to 1912. Go back to April of, I think it's April the 12th, 1912. The famous ship, what was it? Titanic. This unsinkable ship. Beautiful ship. The best ship in the whole world at that time. Sets off, hits an iceberg. And it's not like the iceberg like took a scalpel and went straight down the entire length of the ship and cut the bottom off. No, it punctured it at the front. And all this water started going in, and eventually the weight of the water pulled the ship, the front of the ship, down. And as the ship went down, the weight of the back end wasn't supported enough, and so it broke. Took on even more water then. And then it was only minutes till it sunk. It takes time to sink a ship. Think about our faith. You know, it takes time to hopefully, hopefully we never lose faith. But when you see a brother or a sister who's fallen away, it's usually been something that's happened over time. Well, it's just this one thing. I'm okay this one time. But then a little while later, something comes along and you go, well, I can be okay with this. And you do that enough times and you develop a callus towards whatever that subject is, whatever that issue is. And now you're callous to this sin, this temptation. You've justified it. It took time, but you did it. And the more you do it, the more you sink. First Timothy 4 verse 2 tells us that some will fall away. We need to be aware of that. Don't think it just happens to other people. No. We need to make sure that it's not us. We need to make sure it's not our spouses. We need to make sure it's not our kids. Keep a good conscience, a godly conscience. I'd also suggest to you that in terms of protecting ourselves, that we should keep our heart open to the truth. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled." I don't know what the New King James or King James says. This is New American Standard, and that phrase, "have their ears tickled," stood out to me. "They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." They just want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear what makes them happy, that gives them the okay to do whatever it is that they want to do. But that's not the truth. And the truth is important. This is a conversation Dad and I were having right before services began. The truth matters. The truth isn't your truth, my truth, her truth, his truth. It is the truth. And the truth matters. Go back to 1917. We're 5 years past the Titanic. Go back to 1917. You've got World War I raging in Europe with the trench warfare, and you've got this Austrian corporal who's in the German army, and he is running around taking the most dangerous assignments he can possibly take. And at one point, the last assignment he has, he ends up suffering from mustard gas. He gets gassed. Causes blindness in his eyes, and he survives. He gets taken to the hospital, and it's near the end of the war, and he's there in the German hospital when the news breaks that Germany has surrendered in World War I. And he breaks down and he starts sobbing and crying, because all along the way, they were told, "We're winning, we're winning, we're winning." And there's a lie that comes out of World War I in Germany that he believes and that was sold to the German public and to a lot of the people in Europe. And that was, "We were stabbed in the back. We were stabbed in the back." And he carries that with him for the rest of his life, that we were stabbed in the back in World War I. He is so devoted to that idea of being stabbed in the back that this is like 1917, and you go 30 years forward, 30, 35 years forward, and now we're in the midst of World War II, and this little Austrian corporal who was in the German army is now the leader of Germany in World War II. And you know what he learned? You know what Hitler's quote is? "Tell a lie enough times and people will start to believe it." Tell a lie enough times and people start to believe it. It's not about the truth. It's about how many times you can repeat a lie and get people to believe it. I've once heard that you can, if you memorize something, read something, hear something, say it out loud to yourself 16 times, it gets ingrained in your head. I don't know if that's fully true or not, but it's about the repetition of that idea, of that thought. And so that's what Hitler did. He told a big enough lie enough times, more than just one lie, and he did it with his own army in World War II, to the point where the Germans' soldiers would be fighting in a battle, and they would lose, but yet the German radio would say, "Hey, we just won. We just won this battle." And they go, "No, we didn't." And they started, and even the German soldiers became disgruntled and started questioning that. And so they started listening to the BBC out of Great Britain that was broadcasting across the English Channel and into Europe. And the BBC was honest about things. And they would say, "Yeah, we won this battle. So many people died." Or, "We lost this battle. So many people died. The Germans won." And the German soldiers started recognizing that. Hitler was doing this to his own people. The truth matters. Now, that's an extreme reach. Well, not a reach. It's going to the extreme of the truth. And we think, "Oh, well, that's 80 years ago." Yeah, you're right. It's 80 years ago. But there is nothing about the truth as an idea that has changed in all that time. The truth is important. The idea of truth is important. It is invaluable. We should never turn away our ears from the truth. We know that it will happen, though. Look at what happened to the people of Israel. Jeremiah 5 and verses 30 and 31, we read, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it. So, but what will you do at the end of it?" Well, we know what happens at the end of it. Because in Jeremiah the 14th chapter, verse 10 reads, "Thus says the Lord to His people, thus they have loved to wander, they have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins." We treat God like He is some grandfather figure who's going to wipe the slate clean every chance He gets. Who, when something bad happens, a dish breaks or someone does something they shouldn't, He'll just sweep it under the rug. That's how people in this world treat God. He is not some grandfather figure that is like Andy Griffith, God is the Lord. He has said, follow me. He's been saying that to his people since the beginning of time. And he is going to tell us, just like he did to the Israelites, that he will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Look at what 2 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 3 read. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We must be aware of the false teachers, the false messages, the false ideas. However small they may seem, we need to treat them as the worst thing you've ever heard. Because when we don't root out that cancer, when we don't cut it out from among ourselves, and we tolerate it, it metastasizes and grows. Because we've tolerated, we've let it grow. Sure, we didn't go and do it ourselves. We might not have participated ourselves, but we didn't stand up to it either. We must be focused on the truth to protect ourselves and our loved ones and each other. I would suggest to you, brethren, that another sure and definite thing is that we will reap what we sow. We will reap what we sow. Galatians 6 and verses 7 through 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. How are we sowing the seed? Where are we sowing the seed? Are we sowing the seed? Because we are going to reap what we sow. Are we living the life of a sinner and just calling ourselves a Christian? Or are we living the life of a Christian? We are going to face the consequences of our actions here in this life as well as in the eternal life. So it's up to us to choose how we live. The choices we make today, tomorrow, the next day, if we're given those days, the choices we make dictate the life we lead. You know, there are times where Eric and I sit outside or sit maybe inside as well, and we'll talk and we'll look around and we'll say, man, look at our kids. Look at our beautiful kids. They're smart, funny, sometimes a little too over the top. Look at this house. Look at our cars. Look at all the things that we have. Look at all our blessings. Yeah, we've been blessed. But one of the things that I would tell you is that we are also a product of our choices. You go back 19 years ago, almost. 19 years next month. And I met this girl. And here we go. And I chose to give her a ride to the get-together. And she chose to accept. And then we chose to see each other again. And that choice, day after day after day, to be with that person has grown into what we are today as a couple. And that's true for all of us. We are a product of our choices. And that directs which way our life is headed. Let us not forget, we will reap what we sow. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11. And look at what Paul writes about himself. He says in verse 9, "For I am not the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He's giving all the glory and all the credit to God for where He is. He persecuted the church. You know, there's a lot of people that say, "Well, God won't accept me. God, I've done too many things." Have you persecuted the church lately? Have you held the cloaks of men while they stoned a Christian? Have you put people in jail for what they believe? Paul here is saying, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul had the ability to choose on that road in Acts chapter 9. He had the ability to choose that day whom he would serve. And he chose. And his choices, because of the grace of God, he is able to write that phrase right there. "I am what I am. Whatever it is I am, that's what I am, because of the grace of God." He was a product of his choices. He reaped what he sowed. He was convicted of his past, and he changed. Look at Philippians 3 and verses 13 through 15. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." You want to reap what you sow? You want to reap eternal life with God? Press forward. Yeah, we mess up. Yeah, we sin. We make mistakes. Return to God. Press forward. Put the world behind you and press forward. It's sometimes harder to do. We still have to pay the consequences of our sins in this life. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card just because we repent and ask for forgiveness from God. We still have consequences in this life. But with God, we can move forward. A lot of times, I think people in the world think Christians, New Testament Christians, feel like we are perfect, quote unquote. And it's not about being perfect. It's not about having been reached the ultimate goal as a Christian right now and here, because we haven't. We haven't made it to heaven yet. But being a Christian is about being on the right road. Being a Christian means that you are looking at this word and studying it and finding it to be true. You are applying it to your life. That is what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian means that when you do sin and you do fall away, that you come back off of that side route and you get back on that right road that leads to heaven. Why? Because we will reap what we sow. Another sure and definite thing is that Satan will tempt us. Absolutely. We read about in Luke 4, one of the accounts of Jesus being tempted. And we know that Jesus was tempted three times by Satan in this passage. It would be naive of us to think for one minute that that was the only time in the life of Christ that he was ever tempted. Jesus is in the garden praying to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me." You don't think he could have said, "Hey, I'll just take myself out of this situation right now. I'll snap my fingers, I'll think that thought, and I'll do it." That's a temptation to use a power that he had at his full possession, but he chose not to do it. He chose not to go against the Father's will. We know that in the life of Christ, he was tempted more than just these three times. Notice what is said in Luke 4 and verse 13 about the devil. "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune moment." In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And we often focus on the roaring lion part, but we really need to focus on the prowling aspect of it. The devil prowls around. He waits for the opportune moment, not the convenient moment for us. He's not going to hold up a sign and say, "Okay, this is your temptation for 2:32 on a Monday afternoon. This is your temptation for a Wednesday morning at 7:45. He's waiting in the bushes for the right moment for him to approach us and tempt us. Why? To get us to let our guard down so he can devour, so he can attack. We need to be aware that a sure and definite thing in this life is that Satan will tempt us. Last but not least, it is a sure and definite thing, my friends, that Christians will have an eternal home. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 tells us, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know what structures can just fall here in this world. We saw the picture of that devastation. We lived it here in this community. Our life is compared to a tent. A tent that could easily be blown over by the world if we are unprepared, if we are not paying attention to the truth and focused on living by that truth, if we are not focused on serving God, if we're not aware that Satan's going to tempt us when we are least expecting it. We have a home waiting for us that cannot be destroyed. It is an eternal home. It is a house with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced," we often say persuaded, "that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." God keeps his promises. And that will include a home for his people. That, right there, those are some sure and definite things for each of us as Christians. It will be a terrible thing for those who meet God unprepared. And we know that it is a sure and definite thing that error is going to be taught in this world. So we must keep a good conscience. We must be focused like a laser on the truth. We must be aware of those temptations that we face, knowing that Satan's going to tempt us. Knowing that. It's a sure and definite thing. but it is how we respond to those temptations that makes the difference. Because we will reap what we sow. And if we have served God, if we have faithfully served Him, it is a sure and definite thing that Christians will have that eternal home. And this afternoon, if you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. The gospel is never offered, is never held up as a threat. It is always an invitation. And if you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. And if you are a Christian and you've fallen away, you've stepped off that road that leads to heaven, let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. Come back to serving God today. We are right here where we've always been, waiting to support you and pray with you, pray for you. All you have to do is come down front. If you're subject to the invitation this afternoon, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?